Well, if I've said it once, I suspect you've heard me say it 100 times. And some of you have heard me say it so often that you're not even listening to it anymore, but I think it does bear repeating. So let me say it one more time. To make a difference, there must be a difference. Now, do you catch that? If you got that? Have you heard that enough? Let me say it again. To make a difference, there must be a difference. Another way of saying that is, as a child of God, your life ought to stand out and stand apart from the crowd. The problem we have, however, is this. For many Christians, it's hard to tell the difference between the Christians and the crowd. It ought not to be that way. The Apostle Paul says a believer, and especially a baptized one, ought to be living like a believer. He ought to live like a baptized one. Ought to look like one, act like one, and live like a believer. I think I've shared this story with you before. It happened a long time ago. Forgive me for sharing it again. But some time back, I was in a restaurant eating by myself. And as I'm sitting there eating, a woman comes from behind me and walks past me. I didn't know her and couldn't see her face, but she walked past me. Now, she was obviously a very attractive woman. She was tall and slender and had long, dark hair flowing down her back. In fact, she's not only a woman who was attractive, she's one of these women who was attractive and knew she was attractive. Do you understand what I mean by that? You can tell by the way they walk when they, don't make me demonstrate, but you can tell by the way they walk that not only are they good looking, but they know that they are good looking. You say, well, Pastor, I'm just surprised at you that you even notice such things. I've told you before, I am ordained. I am not embalmed. And it was a very spiritual moment. I was thinking to myself, what a lovely sister in Christ she is. But as she's walking by, this very attractive woman, evidently she forgot something back at her table. And so she wheels around to go back and get it. And then, as the song says, I saw her face. And oh my, was I wrong? Was I ever wrong? She was not an attractive woman. She was not. You remember the old saying, the close only counts in horseshoes? She'd been very close to some horseshoes. I mean, she was really not attractive at all. But what makes matters worse is this. Not only was she ugly, but she was not even a she. She was a he, which explains why she was so ugly. Now, there ought to be a law against that. She's ought to look like she's. He's ought to look like he's. You say, Pastor, where are you going with this? Well, in essence, that's how Paul felt about believers. Believers ought to look like believers. They ought to live like believers. If you ought to baptize one, you ought to live like a baptized one. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about that. Take your Bible. Let's study the Word together. Would you turn in your Scripture to the book of Colossians? And I want to pick up right where we left off last week. Will you look in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 5. Actually, for the sake of clarity, we'll back up into verse 1 and focus hard when we get down to verse 5. I want to talk to you about living like a baptized one ought to live. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we're studying from the book of Colossians. Have been in it for quite some time. Colossians is a letter written by Paul from prison to a group of people he did not know, living in a place that he had never been. These were Christians living in an obscure, out-of-the-way place called Colossae. Someone has described Colossae as a place that time had forgotten. 150 years before the writing of this letter, Colossae was a vibrant, vital place to live. It was the place everybody wanted to go. But during the intervening time, two other cities had grown to prominence, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Colossae had lost its luster, and people were moving out, not moving in, to the city of Colossae. It was a city that time had forgotten. But though time had forgotten Colossae, God had not. And God had sent a great evangelist there named Epaphras. And a great revival occurs, and a church is born in that city. A mighty and missional church is reaching that part of the world for Jesus Christ. Now, you remember the story. Now, the problem in Colossae was this. Into that church had come some false teachers. And these false teachers were shaking the faith of these believers. Now listen very carefully. Whenever you have a crisis in belief, and they were having a crisis of belief, it's going to be followed by a crisis in behavior. On the heels of their problem thinking, their problem of believing, their shaken faith, came this problem of living the wrong way. And so Paul writes with that in mind. It's against that backdrop that Paul writes to say, all right, it's time for you to get your act together, to clean up your life and start living like a baptized one. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin with verse 1. Let me read that and focus hard when we get down to verse 5. Paul writes, if then you were raised with Christ. What does that mean when it says if you were raised with Christ? Remember, that's a reference to baptism. It references back to chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says you're buried with Christ in baptism and you're raised in faith in Him. Now, Paul picks this up again in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if you were raised with Christ, buried with Christ, baptism, raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now understand what he just said. He said, get your thinking straight. Get your thinking right. Make sure you're thinking. Set your mind on things above, not things below. Now pick up with verse 5 and focus down hard. Paul writes, therefore, that is because of that, because your thinking is right now. Put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, for the sake of time, skip down to verse 15. Here's the final key verse, verse 15. Paul writes, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, what is he saying here? In the first four verses, Paul is talking about their mindset, their beliefs. He says, you got to get your thinking right. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. But then he says, therefore, now that that's happened, because of that, now you need to get your act together. He begins talking to them about living like believers ought to live. Now, here's what we're going to do. This morning is a Bible study time. There are three natural divisions of thought in this text. Before we get into it, though, let me warn you about something. This is tough. It's a tough text, without any question. I've said it all in all three services now this morning. It's a tough, tough passage of Scripture. Tough text to take. Not to understand, but a tough text to take. In fact, this is one of those mornings when I'm very glad that we're preaching through a book in the Bible and taking whatever comes next. And the reason I say that is because this is the kind of passage that if I just pulled it out of the air and started preaching, someone would accuse me of picking on them because of how tough this is. Well, it is hard. You're not going to be comfortable with this. This is going to make you squirm at a few points, and that's okay. Maybe that's what we need to do, is squirm at a few points. But you bear in here. Think with me for a few moments. My intention is to be as tough on you guys as this text was on me the first time I read it. All right, now the three natural divisions of thought in this text. Let's dive in and do a Bible study. The first division of thought is this. The text begins with an admonition. Write that down. The text begins with an admonition. And the admonition is this. Now that you're believers, you need to start living like believers. The admonition is, now you need to start cleaning up your life. Get your act together. Stop living as though you're not a believer. Let me show you. Look again in verse 5. Paul writes, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. That statement's an interesting statement. He says, put to death your members that are on earth. That's hard to understand. He's not saying cut off your arm or cut off your leg. He's implying that you have an earthly nature that affects every part of your body and every part of your behavior. Maybe we could simply call this our human nature, the flesh nature. Every one of us have this human flesh nature. And if we're not careful, he says, left unchecked, that human flesh nature is going to bring you down, not lift you up. So you've got to deal with that human flesh nature. Implied in everything that Paul is saying, though, is this. Not only do you have a human flesh nature, but as a believer, you have a higher spirit nature. You've been born again. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit resides in your life. You've been made brand new. Christ in you, your hope of glory. It's not just your human nature, but you have this higher nature. Now, hear me when I say this. Paul is speaking to these Christians at Colossae, and he says, look, you guys have got to stop living by that lower nature. You got to stop living by the things that pagans live by. And he starts by talking about the big things. He talks about sexual immorality, fornication. The Greek word there is porneia, the same word from which we get our word pornography. And he talks about covetous desires and idolatrous tendencies. And then down in verse 8, he gets even more specific. He says, it isn't just these big capital letter sins. It's even the small things that you don't think that much about. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off these things, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy language. You understand what he means by filthy language? Profanity. He says, you're to put all that out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another since you've put off the old man. Now, Paul is saying, look, there are things you just got to get out of your life, like taking off an old suit of clothes. You take off these things from your life. Now, let's stop right here for a moment. I want to make sure that all of us are on the same page here. I want to make sure that you understand the significance of what Paul is saying. In fact, I have to say this to you. If I have failed to get this across in times past, then I failed to be the pastor I'm supposed to be. And if there's any question in your mind how this works, Let me settle that question for you right now. Sin is real. It is not the fantasy of some religious mind. It is a very real thing. And sin not only is real, but sin is a big deal. It's huge. It's monumental. It's nothing to play with. You know, I think sometimes we forget about that. I know we live in a culture that laughs about it, but sin is real, and it's a big deal. Carl Menninger, at the age of 80, wrote a book entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? Good question. Whatever did happen to sin? Now, I know we laugh about it, we mock about it, you know, we joke. We live in a culture that thinks there's no such thing as absolute right and absolute wrong. I understand that. The postmodern philosophy that has inundated our academic settings and our church settings now wants to say there's no such thing as sin per se. But I'm here to tell you sin's real. And sin not only is real, but sin's a very, very, very big deal. You know, you see this on television all the time where they mock and laugh about sin, make fun of the concept of sin. Have you ever thought about the fact that if television had begun the way it has become, it never would have gotten off the ground? Because the moral standards were so high at the time. But it's chipped away and chipped away and chipped away and chipped away. But here's the reality. It's a big deal. My fear is this. I fear that we have lost our fear of sin. We don't like to talk about it. We don't think about it anymore. We're not afraid of it anymore. When the Bible talks about sin, the Bible talks about avoiding sin at all costs in your life. Like a man would avoid sand in his eye or gravel in his teeth, you avoid sin. In fact, the Bible talks not only about you're avoiding your own sin, but the Bible says you ought to be careful when you're with other people who are in sin. You ought to be careful because you can catch, did you know you can catch sin from other people? And you got to be careful, it's contagious. This past week I was in a conference in Asheville. Great conference, by the way. But on Monday morning early, I had to go by a store and pick up some things before I left. And so I go by one of our stores and, you know, it's early and they don't have the first shift in yet, you know. And so I've got my handful of things and I go to the counter and to the register. And the guy behind the counter is sick. I mean, he's sick. He's coughing and hacking and spitting up phlegm. And I mean, it's just awful. But he's there. And there are two people in front of me. And I watch as this guy is coughing all over the register. And he's coughing all over the counter. And he coughs in his hands, and then he hands a receipt to the people. I'm looking around for another register. There wasn't another register open anywhere. And I have yet to figure out how to do the self-check thing. Anybody my age or older has figured out how to do that self-check thing? I can't do it. And so when it's my turn to get there, I'm standing in front of the guy, and I'm trying to make sure he doesn't get a hold of my stuff. I'm trying to run it over the barcode myself. And he won't let it. He takes it out of my hand. He runs the barcode over the bar scanner, whatever that thing is, and then he puts it in the bag, and he takes the receipt, and he starts to hand it to me, and I hold a bag up and says, put it in the bag. And I'm walking out of the store holding the bag like this, praying, Holy Spirit, decontaminate the contents therein. The guy was sick, and it's contagious. Sin is like that. When you're dealing with somebody's sin, you can catch it. This is why the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if a brother be caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, taking heed to yourself, lest you also be tempted. See, I've seen this happen. Here's a guy trying to help another man with a problem of pornography, trying to help a guy with that addiction. And while trying to help that person begins to think about pornography, and before you know it, he's tempted and falls into it. Or trying to help a person get out of an adulterous relationship, and while you're trying to help that person get out of that adulterous relationship, then you start thinking about the salacious relationship and you start being tempted. You got to handle this thing with care. Don't ever lose your fear of what sin can do. It's a major issue. As you read this passage, it's interesting how Paul does this. Toward the end, he soft sells it. He says, take sin off like old clothes and put on new clothes. But at the beginning of this thing, he doesn't soft sell anything. At the beginning, he's hard driving, hard selling. He says, when you've got sin in your members, when there's something tempting you, you need to kill it. He doesn't say handle it. He says, kill it. He says, kill the sin that's in your members. Kill it. Implied, kill it before it kills you. You say, Pastor, how do you kill sin? I mean, how do you kill the temptation? How do you do that? I'll give you an answer if you want. Here's how you kill sin. Number one, deal it a mortal blow by confession. Confess it to God and confess it to one another so you'll hold each other accountable. Especially confess it to one another to hold each other accountable. And then after that, Starve that sin to death. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. If you will deal that sin a mortal blow by confessing it to someone who will hold you accountable, and you remove the things in your life that make provision for that sin, you'll kill the sin. You want an example of this? Let me give you an example. There are men in this room right now, and there were men in the second service and the first service, who are struggling with the sin of internet pornography. That's just a reality. It's everywhere. How do you kill that sin in your life? How do you deal with it? Men say, well, I don't know what to do. Here's what you do. Confess it. Confess it to your wife. She'll take care of it. She'll take care of it. I mean, she will deal it a mortal blow, and you too. I mean, she'll take care of it. And she'll see to it that you... Hey, lady, let me ask you a question. Be careful here. Are you the kind that gets really, hysterical when your husband is brutally honest about his weaknesses? I deal with this from time to time where some lady finds out that her husband is into pornography, or he confesses that he's having a struggle, and then she goes nuts. She just, he doesn't love me anymore. I don't satisfy him. I must be fat. Hey, lady. It's not about you. It's about him. It's a struggle he has in his life. You ought to have the kind of relationship so that you can tell him, or tell he can tell you about these things. In fact, I'm going to do you guys a favor right now. I want all the men in this room to stand to your feet. Come on, guys, stand up. Stand up, men. Stand up. If you think you're a man, stand up. Come on. If you think you're a man, stand up. Yeah, if you're over the age of 12 and you're male, stand up. All right, ladies, I want you to look around here. These are your husbands, your fathers, your brothers, your sons, your friends. There are two kinds of men standing in this room this morning, and only two kinds. There are men who have struggled in the past or are struggling in the present with pornography and the temptation of it, or there are men who will tell you they never have and are lying. Sorry, that is the truth. It's a guy thing. It's a real struggle. All right, man, you can sit down. You say, well, Pastor, you're being kind of extreme here. Confess to my wife and throw out my computer? Isn't that kind of extreme? That's sort of like saying to a doctor who's about to cut out a tumor in your life or in your body, saying to him, Doc, don't you think I can just live with this thing? You say, well, why is this so important? Why is this so significant? I mean, you're talking about some radical stuff here, confessing to one another to hold accountable, throwing these things out of our life, killing the sin. Why is that so important? All right, here's why. Let me show you. It is because of the second division of thought in this text. Take your Bible, go back and look in verse 6. Now, the first division of thought, beginning with verse 5, is an admonition. The second division of thought is a warning. He begins with an admonition, and he continues with a warning. Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Why is it important that you deal with the sins in your life? Here's why. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Why is it important that you deal with the sins that no one else knows about in your life? Here's why. Because the wrath of God will be revealed upon the sons of disobedience. Do you understand that? Now, I can see you right now. I can see your minds are churning. Your little theological brains are working. You can almost smell the smoke from the cogs of your brain. And I know what some of you are doing. Right now, you're right now trying to figure out a way to excuse yourself from this verse. And what you're saying is this. You're saying, well, this doesn't apply to me because he's speaking about the sons of disobedience, of which once we were a part, implying that this is no longer something I'm part of. I'm no longer a son of disobedience. I'm a child of God. So this must not apply to me. Wrong. This applies to you very much. Why do you suppose Paul talks about the wrath of God being visited upon the sons of disobedience? Why does he say that upon such things the wrath of God is going to come? Why? That's Paul's way of saying, look, if the wrath of God is going to come upon the sons of disobedience, if God is not going to allow the sons of disobedience to get away with this kind of behavior, how much less is he going to allow a child of faith to get away with it? Paul is shaking them to the core, and he says, let me tell you, God deals with this stuff. The wrath of God is coming upon these things. He wants you to understand, this is a big deal here. You say, well, does God pour it? After all, doesn't the Bible say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 that Doesn't the Bible say that we're not appointed unto wrath? Yeah, but let me tell you what the Bible also says. Though you're not appointed unto wrath, which is eternal, the Scripture says, whom the Lord loves, he receives, and he chastens, and he scourges every child whom he receives. Oh, you say, well, what are you talking about here? What kind of wrath are we dealing with here? Is this Old Testament plague stuff? Is there going to be a horde of locusts to eat my lawn? Will lightning come down and strike my pet? I mean, what kind of wrath are you talking about here? I don't know. But I tell you what I do know. I know whatever it takes for you to realize the significance and seriousness of your sin, God's willing to allow to happen in your life. That's what I know. In fact, the truth of the matter is God doesn't have to intervene in any sense. All you have to do is step outside the hedge of protection that God offers you, and you step outside that hedge, you'll just pay the consequences of your own behavior. Now again, this is an in-your-face kind of passage, but this is the reality. There's a hedge of protection around us, but when you choose to step outside God's hedge, you just become subject to the natural consequences of your sin. And if you think God will not allow it to happen, you better think again. You say, well, what are those consequences? Could be any number of things. Let me just give you two things in general that happen. Here are the two general consequences that all people who sin fall into. Number one, sin will humble you. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. There's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. Sin will humble you. Look, guys, life is humbling enough as it is without getting God in the mix. Are you aware of that? Have you ever been humbled by something in life? Ever had a humbling event? I remember when I was 13 years old, I had a very humbling moment in my life. At the age of 13, I was one of three freshmen that made the varsity football team. Very proud of that. But I was the youngest member of the football team at the age of 13, a very young 13 at that. And of course, I didn't get to play very much as a freshman. But one night, our coach, a man named Jim Davis, or one week, our coach came to us and said, boys, I think this week the freshmen are going to get to play. Paraphrase, that means the team we're playing stinks so much that we think you can get in the game. Well, sure enough, it was going to happen. And I told every girl I know, any girl that I knew, I just said, listen, I'm going to be in the game. You ought to be there Friday night. Sure enough, by the third quarter, the game was well in hand. And the coach called the three freshmen over. And he said, all right, boys, I'm going to put you in the game. And he put me in on the kickoff team. Now, anybody who's ever played football knows that the kickoff team is reserved for freshmen and fools. I mean, it's absolute suicide. I mean, it's a suicide duty. You get killed on the kickoff team, but I didn't care. It was my moment of glory. And I had this vision in my mind of what was going to happen. I was going to run down the field. I was going to knock the ball out of the ball carrier's arms. I was going to scoop it up in my hands. And I was going to run into the end zone and score a touchdown in slow motion. You know, that's how I envisioned it happening. And sure enough, I'm out on the field and the whistle blows and the ball is kicked and I'm running down the field as fast as I can. And I'm very, very fast. And I'm running down the field about 20 yards away from the ball carrier. Suddenly I trip and I fall right on my face in the mud. Now that's not the bad part. The bad part is the reason I fall on my face in the mud is because I trip on my pants. As a 13-year-old boy, I did not have enough hips to keep my pants up running that fast. And they fell down at my ankles. That, by the way, is a problem that I have since outgrown. My definition of a humbling event is to lie with your face in the mud and your rear in the air and 2,000 people pointing at you. Now, here's the deal. Life by itself will humble you. You don't need God in the mix. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, the wrath of God will be revealed upon the sins of men. And one of those is sin will humble you. How many men do you know? How many women do you know who once held status in the faith who have been humbled by their sins and now they're no longer thought well of? Not only humble you, it'll humble everybody around you. Let me just be blunt here. When you go out and get drunk, and some of you do, when you cheat on your wife, and some of you have, you go off to a business conference and you do things at that conference you would never consider doing at any other time. Some of you do those. When you live together outside the bonds of marriage, when you dress like a hooker, when you cuss like a sailor, when you gossip and lie to get your way or fly into a rage when you do not, you bring shame on yourself, on your family, on your church, and on your Lord. And sin will humble you. If I kept a list over the years of all the people who have been humbled by their sin, it would be an extensive list of just the people that I have known. Second thing I'll say to you that happens is it'll ruin you. It'll ruin your marriage. I promise you, immorality will ruin your marriage. It is almost the death knell. And if you're not married yet and you're being immoral, it can ruin a future marriage. It'll ruin your relationship, ruin your reputation. It'll ruin almost everything about your life. Now, this is big stuff. You've got to understand, this is big stuff. I know we live in a culture that downplays all of this, but there's no way to downplay it. Read again what Paul says. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You say, well, so far, so good. I haven't had that kind of problem in my life. Yeah, well, let me tell you, the clock is ticking and the wrath is coming. The clock is ticking and the wrath is coming. You keep doing these things. Here's the warning. The clock is ticking. The wrath is coming. It's just a matter of time. If God will not allow the sons of disobedience to get by with these things, He's not going to wink and nod at you when you try. You say, gee whiz, Pastor, you've beaten us black and blue. You've kicked us in the shins, knocked out our teeth, bloodied our nose, and blackened our eyes. Don't you have anything good to say this morning? Yeah, I do. There's one last division of thought in this text, and I'm so glad it's here. The text begins with an admonition. It continues with a warning, but then it concludes with an alternative. And here's the alternative. Paul is saying it doesn't have to be like this in your life. You can take off the old and you can put on the new. In fact, the entire passage of Scripture is an alternative. The entire passage of Scripture is Paul saying, look, pagan people live like this, but you don't have to live like this. Others live this way, but you don't have to live this way. You may think your sin is bigger than you, but Christ in you is bigger than your sin. In fact, he summarizes this thing down in verse 15. Everything before verse 15 flows into verse 15. Everything after flows out of verse 15. But here's what he says. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let me summarize this alternative. What Paul is saying is this. You can live by the passion of flesh in your life, or you can live by the peace of God in your heart. It's your choice, but it's an alternative. You don't have to live by the passion of your flesh. This phrase is an interesting phrase. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Bible scholars are almost universally agreed as to what this means. And whenever you get universal agreement with Bible scholars, you've got something. Almost every one of them agree that the word rule is the word that means umpire or referee or one who calls you out of bounds. It was primarily an athletic term to describe someone who would tell you that you're about to step out. Don't step out here or don't step into that mess. And this is what he says. He says, look, the peace of God is like that umpire that rules your heart. And you can learn to listen to the peace of God in you rather than the passion of your flesh. Now, I wish there was an easy way to explain this. There really is not an easy way to get into this. The idea, though, is the precious presence of the Holy Spirit is in you. And God doesn't want you to fall into sin. Sin is that which hurts you. Now, I think this is a misconception that people have about sin. We think that sin is the thing that makes God mad. Sin is the thing that breaks God's heart. God looks at sin the same way I would look at my child misbehaving in a way that would hurt him or her. Everything that God refers to as sin in the Bible, He refers to it as sin for one reason. It is because ultimately it hurts His children. And God does not want to hurt you or have you be hurt by your sin. Now I have to warn you about this and this business of listening to the peace of God in your heart. That only works if you listen at the very beginning of the problem. If you wait until you've had a few shots or a few hits of something, then you're not going to be able to hear the peace of God or experience the peace of God. You'll just be numb. If you wait until you've already had a couple of liaisons with that mistress or you've hung out three or four times with that guy, by then the peace of God is just kind of shot. And someone said to me one time, I prayed about it. I know you think I shouldn't be doing this, but I prayed about it and I have peace about it. You don't have peace about it. You're just anesthetized by your sin. You lost peace a long time ago. Now you're just calloused. You have to, at the very beginning of the process, listen to the peace of God in your heart. Otherwise, the spirit is quenched. Look, here's the deal with Paul. Paul says, look, you're a baptized one. You do understand. Listen. You do understand everybody else can live the other way. I mean, everybody else can have their mistress and everybody else can get drunk and everybody else can do these things. I mean, everybody else can live this way. But you are a baptized one. You identified your life with Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be different. It's just that simple. I don't know how to do this. I've struggled in all three services. I'm going to do the same this morning. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. No one looking around, but everybody bowing your head. Everybody bowing your head and closing your eyes. I want to ask you a question. I don't want you to answer it too quickly. Do you want to be holy? Now, don't answer yet. I don't mean religious or legalistic. I'm not talking about this legalistic junk, you know, like should I wash my car on Sunday afternoon, blah, 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 blah. I'm asking the question, do you want to be holy? Set apart, distinct, different. Do you want to be holy? Now, the people in this room who don't want to be holy, you want to be cool, you want to be free, you want to feel passion once again, or you want to feel young, but holy is not a word that you're accustomed to. So I'm asking you, I want you to think about this. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be holy? Now, don't lie. I'll remind you that Ananias and Sapphira lied in the presence of the Holy Spirit and fell over dead. You see, don't laugh. Do you want to be holy? I do. I am not holy enough to be your pastor. Were it not for the sheer grace of God, I couldn't stand here. Do you want to be holy? Don't lie. If you want to be holy, lift your hand. No one's looking. Just lift your hand. Many do, some don't. I don't think people who didn't lift their hand don't want to be holy. I think some of you are just saying, I'm not ready. I don't think I'm ready for that. Now I want to pray, Father in heaven, thank you for honest people. I thank you for people who desire to be holy. I want to be holy. I don't want to be weird or strange or peculiar. I'm not talking about dressing in some odd way. I'm just talking about being different from the people around. I don't want to be different from the man who cheats on his wife because I want to be faithful to mine. I want to be different from the person who goes out and gets drunk. I want to be obedient to your Holy Spirit. I want to be filled with you. I want to be holy. I want to be a man of joy and peace. I don't want to be somebody that is just oddball because of rules that he keeps. I'm not interested in keeping nitpicky rules, but I do want to be holy, Lord. And I pray for people in this room whose desire it is just to be holy. For some, that's going to require a great act of repentance. Some don't even think it's possible to live a different life. There are some in this room who've just written it off and said, well, it's just the way I am. It's the way I'm always going to be. But there is an alternative. It doesn't have to be like that. Lord, make me holy. Search me and try me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And if there is, show me. That I can repent and be holy. Holy Spirit, would you speak right now? Would you intervene in the lives of people? Make us holy. I pray for the person in this room who does not know Christ, and there are some who do not. For these people who don't know Christ, the entire service seems odd, talking about living in a way that no one else around them lives. But I pray right now that their spirit would be convicted by your spirit and that they would say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand what this guy is talking about, but I want to understand and I want to be yours. I'm asking you to be Lord of my life. Come into my heart. Save me. Forgive me my sins. And for others who just simply need to examine their life, I think that in this room are people who have not examined themselves carefully for a long, long time. Your word says that our sins have separated us from you. God, I don't want to be separated from you. So show me my sin that I might repent. Lord, your will be done in this place. Even the hardest of hearts in this place, Lord, break that heart and help him or her to see that sin has separated them. The reason prayers aren't being answered is, as you've said in your word, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Help us to examine ourselves carefully to see who we really are and show us our sin and make us holy, Lord. I pray all of these things in the precious, wonderful, awesome name of Jesus. In his name, only his name. Amen and amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord. Now, some of you need to deal with some stuff. This